found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians is found after the book of Colossians and before the first of 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not be able to escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact the fact you are doing. Thank you.
Good morning. It's good to see everyone. It's good to be back with you. The past two Sundays, I've not been here. You may have noticed. And I miss being with you. So it's good to be back with you. The past week when I was away, I was in the UK, in Britain, having the VIVA for my PhD. And the VIVA is the oral defense. Basically what it is two professors sit across from you, across from a table. They've read your 300-page book, and then they sit down with you and tell you just how little you know and how, in fact, you're very lucky if they let you pass. So I was not lucky but blessed because God is good. So I passed, done, made everything before I got on the plane. The impact of that is I will never read anything again. I'm done. So pretty much, unless it's a cartoon with a lot of neat pictures and colors, I ain't looking at it. No, seriously, while I was in the UK, I was struck and reminded that really it's a culture that's dark spiritually. And I was reminded just in the providence of God that going over there, I really didn't have on my radar screen that God would take myself and my family over there, I think in preparation for being here in the Northeast and being in New Jersey. A culture, really, that needs the gospel, and very similar in a lot of ways to the Northeast. And as I came back, one of the things that was just really, really cool to get to come back to was knowing that I was coming back to a church that loves God's Word. And knowing that I'm coming back to a church that wants to dig into God's Word, that wants to get their fingers dirty. They don't mind rolling up their sleeves and, you know, really kind of wrestling with it. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that you want to do that. Because there's a lot of churches where, you know, they'd rather have some good times and good chuckles and have more of a comedian than somebody that's going to go in through the Word. And so I'm glad that you valued that. So this morning, I think that's important because really for us, we're going to really kind of roll up our sleeves. This passage is really fascinating that we're going to go through this morning because it requires us really to begin at the very beginning of the Old Testament in Genesis and go all the way through to really grasp what is going on with this metaphor of light and dark. Light and darkness. It's a powerful one. So we'll put our thinking caps on here in a minute. Let me begin, before we get into this, let me take you back to my senior year at Baylor University. So my wife and I had just gotten married. We were married at the end of our junior year, and we're in our senior year. Now, let me explain to you the place where we lived. As you might be familiar, those first apartments are always those palatial accommodations that are always in the best part of town, and so was this one. It had bars on the windows, literally prison bars. There was one door, one way in, one way out. So when Lori's mom came to visit when we were getting moved in, her comment was, what if there's a fire? You know, fire or the people outside. We went with the fire thing. So this was the place we're at. Not exactly the best accommodations. Well, one of Lori's friends, Leslie, was dating a guy who was going to seminary at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, north about an hour and a half. And every once in a while, he would come down. And when he did, to see Leslie, he would stay with us for the weekend. Well, one evening, about 3 o'clock in the morning, we're asleep, just soundly, in this wonderful ghetto apartment with prison bars in the window. And all of a sudden, the door starts to open. Now, you know what that feeling's like, huh? You pop up, and you're like, this is not good. So I jump out of bed. I go racing around. It's a massive apartment. It took me all of like 2 seconds to get from the bed to the front door. Pop out of bed. I'm like, if you come in, I'm going to kill you. And I throw myself against the door with, you know, everything I have, slam it shut. And on the other side is poor Will, thinking that Leslie had told him that she was going to stay that weekend. Leslie hadn't told us he was going to stay that weekend. So poor Will goes flying off the front porch. Door goes closed. I'm thinking I've dislocated my shoulder, and Will's thinking, Robert's crazy. Now, the point of that story is that because we were sleeping, we were unprepared. We were unprepared for Will's arrival. We were completely not expecting it, and we were taken by surprise. Now, as we go through this passage this morning, we'll see that that's precisely one of the illustrations that Paul's going to give talking about Christ's return. Now, if you have your Bibles, open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll begin there in verse 1. Now, what we're going to see here is the fact that believers, followers of Jesus, are not to be surprised at Christ's return. Instead, we're to expect it and be prepared. Another thing we're going to see this passage morning is how are believers in Jesus to live as we wait for Christ's return. Okay? Look with me in verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, as Paul's writing this, remember, let me recap what we talked about a few weeks ago. Remember back in chapter 4, there verses 13 through 18, we talked about Christ's return, this day of the Lord. Remember we talked about the Thessalonians had really sent Paul back or sent Timothy back to Paul with a question. And their question was, what happens to the dead, those who are followers of Jesus who have died, when Christ returns? You remember, we learned that what Paul says, look, the dead in Christ will be raised. They'll meet Christ in the air. Believers who are alive will then follow them and meet Christ in the air. What we have here this morning is Paul's answering really another question that they had. The question they had about Christ's return this time is, when? That's the times and dates. They're asking, when is this going to happen? Now, it's a pretty natural question, really, for them to ask. I mean, think about it. They were taken on the chin for Christ. They're being persecuted, being harassed, or being reviled. I mean, they're just, it's just rough to publicly be a follower of Jesus. So you can kind of understand that, can't you? That they'd be saying, hey, I want to know when he's coming back. I want to make preparations for it, and I want to be able to put it on my stone tablet, or my papyrus sheet, because I want to know. I'm looking forward to it. But here's the deal. Paul, in writing to them, I think he's probably sitting there writing this going, oh, we've gone over this, guys. Because this is what he writes. Look at the text. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. He's talking about that. And he says to them, what? You know very well about this. You know very well. And the reason he can say you know very well is he's saying we've already gone over this. We've talked about it. We've talked about this. Now, what was they talked about? Well, Paul, as he's writing that, he's reflecting the teaching of Jesus. We see this in Mark chapter 13, verse 32. that Jesus said, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Father, but only the Son. But only the Father. Not the Son doesn't, nor does the Father. Only the Father knows it. You see, the Son of God doesn't know when the Father is going to send him back. That's only for the Father to know. And so Paul's reminding him of this teaching of Jesus. And so here we go, starting in verse 2. Paul is going to give two metaphors and describe how. He said, look, don't worry about the when. The when is just going to happen. Expect it, but only the Father knows, not the Son. The second thing, now Paul wants to tell him about the how. The how to describe this day of the Lord. How will it come about? And he's going to use two metaphors. One is about a thief in the night. The other is the picture of a pregnancy. Now, both of these metaphors, they stress the suddenness of Christ's return. Both stress a different aspect of the suddenness. And how you experience the suddenness depends on whether or not you know Jesus. Because you see, if you know Jesus, then it's not like a thief. Right? That's going to be the point. And if you do know Jesus, the suddenness will be like labor. In either case, both of them stress that it's unavoidable. So the first metaphor, you see that a thief comes in the night. It's sudden and unexpected, right? The reality of this was experienced by a friend of ours, Phil and Betsy. Now, Phil and Betsy were a couple, and they were friends of ours in a home group back in Emmanuel Faith in California. Phil, he grew up the first 12 years of life here in New Jersey. Great guy. He's a family doctor, physician. His wife, Betsy, just a true Texan, just love her to death, and just very, very outgoing, a lot of personality, and an elementary school teacher. So now Betsy, when she's telling this story, we're at the beach, and she's relating to me what happened. Phil and Betsy one night are in their house. Little kids are asleep. And kind of like for Lori and I, all of a sudden there was a rumbling down below in their house. Now, the thing you got to know about Phil and Betsy, you probably know this from Betsy just by the fact I said she was a Texan, she had a handgun. The thing you may not know maybe about Phil, he had one too. So they kind of shared that. So Phil and Betsy, they hear the rumbling, somebody's downstairs. First thing they do, they pull out of the drawers, locked and loaded. They're ready to go. Now, you got to see Betsy doing this, right? I mean, she's just a hoot. So she's there on the beach, and she's got her hands out like a gun. And she's doing like Charlie's Angels imitation, right? She's like, okay, we heard this sound, and we didn't know what to do, so I'm going on one side, Phil's coming down the other. We start going down the stairs. Here's Betsy. So I'm going on the stairs, and here's this elementary teacher. If you're down there, I'm going to kill you. So they creep down the stairs, making not so many veiled threats. They get to the bottom of the stairs, and lo and behold, they see someone standing there like this. Don't shoot! Phil, it's your mom! Now, thankfully, that story ended well. It could have been a tragic story, but it ended well for them, and it was a good laugh. Now, the point that Paul is making is not a laughing matter. Because what he's saying is that if you are not a follower of Jesus, then his return will not be that laughing matter. It will, in fact, be a tragedy. That Christ's return will be sudden, it will be unexpected, and there will be no second chance. Look at verse 4. If you follow Jesus, is Christ's return unexpected? No. Paul writes this, but you brothers and sisters, followers of Jesus, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You see, Paul's illustration here emphasizes sleep. And sleep characterizes those who are not following Jesus, unaware, unprepared. The biblical picture is that followers of Jesus are not in this darkness and thus are to be prepared, not sleeping. Consider another illustration from a positive. Consider it's Christmas Eve and you've got whole family comes to stay at one house. You got moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles, first, second, third, fourth, and fifth cousins, people you never even knew they're in family. They're all there, and they're waiting for Christmas Day. One person isn't there yet, the son. Everybody goes to sleep. Curtains are drawn. It's dark, all except for Lucy. Lucy stays up. She's ready. Morning breaks. Lucy throws open the shade. She's dressed. She's showered. She's ready. And then there's a knock. The son comes home. She flings open the door. She embraces him because she's ready and prepared. Everybody else in the house, tussled, messed up hair, and stinky morning breath. But you see, Lucy's ready. She knows the son is coming, and she's there to receive him. That's the way it is to be for believers, ready and prepared. And that's the second metaphor that Paul emphasizes in verse 3. Look at verse 3. You see, followers of Jesus, the day of the Lord will come like labor pains. Now, if you've had a baby recently, you know it's unavoidable. You can't really stop that baby from coming, right? And there are certain things that are going to tell you the baby's getting closer to coming due. Right, Chad?
Yeah.
Okay. Unavoidable, yet it's not unexpected, is it? That arrival of the baby is something you have an idea about. So too, biblically, with Christ's return. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about this. Remember, the disciples are asking Jesus before he leaves, how are we going to know when you're coming back? You say you're coming back, how are we going to know? And Jesus tells them this. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of what? Right. You see, Paul, when he's writing, he's just reflecting and actually using the very metaphor that Jesus had given. These are the very beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. See, what Jesus is saying is, it's like a pregnancy. You know the baby's coming. And when it's about time for the delivery, the signs become clear, right? At least they're clear to those who are aware. You see, the biblical command is for followers of Jesus. It's simple, really. Believers are to be expecting Christ's return. Disciples of Jesus are to be prepared for Christ's return. Now, before we continue on through the text, let me give you two common pitfalls. Two common pitfalls that I think that Christians can fall into, that we can fall into as we reflect on and think about Christ's return. I'll label these the fortune teller approach and the ostrich approach. Okay? The fortune teller approach, you may have met folks like this or heard them on the radio. They're reading the tea leaves. They're trying to analyze events. They're trying to triangulate that time in history when it's going to happen. Are we in the tribulation or are we not? Let me look at this famine, this war, this evil person, this nation. Ha ha, by Jove, I've got it. It's going to be... Bottom line, Jesus doesn't need a fortune teller. And look, he's clearly told us no one knows the time or date. So don't try, and don't be associated with any teacher that is. Okay? Fortune teller, rule it out. Second is the ostrich approach. I think this one's more common for us as Christians. The ostrich, interesting bird, it's characterized by fear, isn't it? The ostrich is fearful of what's going on around it, and what does it do? It sticks its head where? In the sand. It has this idea that out of sight, out of mind is a good strategy. The problem is, there are Christians that have out of sight, out of mind attitude. You see, as Christians, when we look at a passage like Matthew 24 and we go, oh my goodness, Jesus says it's going to get worse. We're going to have famines and wars and problems and difficulties. The world's going down the tubes. And then you get Christians that say, I'm going to be an ostrich. Head goes in the sand. They withdraw from conversations with neighbors. They withdraw from conversations at work. They withdraw from their neighborhood, from their community, from their towns. The danger for the church, if you have the ostrich approach to Christ's return, is that the church becomes a holy huddle. You then have a group of people that are looking around saying, everybody out there is the bad guys and we're the good guys. It's devastating. It's devastating. We're not to be ostriches, are we? Our model is Jesus. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went to the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes. Jesus went to the least of these. Jesus went out into the world. And that's our model. You see, we're not to be ignorant about Christ's return. And the reason is because God has sent us as missionaries into the world to bring his light. And see, that's what we're going to see in the rest of this passage, is this powerful picture that, yeah, ultimately, the world is going to get worse. But the interesting thing is the biblical command is that for us as followers is to go out into that world in the midst of it. That we're to be in the business of going into our families, our friends, our neighborhoods, our businesses, our vocations, all these places to bring the light of the gospel into those darkened areas. Let's turn now and explore what does it mean to be children of light. This is the powerful thing that Paul talks about here in verses really 5, 6, 7, and 8. Living as light until Christ returns. Look there in verse 6. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep. But what? Let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to what? The day. It's a characterization of who followers of Jesus are. They're part of the day. Let's be self-controlled. Put it on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet. See, here's the thing. To grasp the ideas in this section, we really have to understand the biblical picture of what it is of light and darkness. Notice that Paul says here that followers of Jesus are sons of the light. And sons of the day. What does that mean? How often have you used that? It's a really odd phrase. Well, see, the light and motif, darkness motif of Scripture begins at the very beginning. You have in Genesis chapter 1 that God, when he creates, he created light. The darkness represented void, nothingness. He separated the darkness and the light. We see in Psalm 104, and we sang about it this morning, Psalm 104, verse 2, that light is associated with the Most Holy God. The Lord wraps himself in light as a garment. He stretches the heavens out like a tent. See, light is part of a way to describe purity and holiness. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this is what it says. Would you read this with me? This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. You see, light is associated with pureness, holiness, God. Darkness, as far as the east from the west. Darkness describes the rule of sin. See that in John 3. Darkness describes a life of sin. In fact, in the New Testament, we have a description of Satan as the powers of evil, his powers of darkness, that he masquerades as an angel of light, an attempt to deceive followers and people from following Jesus. He'll masquerade as something that appears to be light to draw them away from the true light of God. You see, the world is fallen. The world is enslaved to the power of sin. This world is literally enslaved to the powers of darkness. Powers of evil. That the darkness resides both within us, sin, and both resides outside in the world. You see, that's why when you hear messages, whether it's in books, on the internet, or TV, that you can do this within you. That there's something good enough within you that you can make this change. It doesn't work. And the reason why is because we are enslaved. We can't do it. We can't break these bonds. The biblical message is we need a Savior who can change that sin that's on the inside. We need a Savior that can rip away these bonds that enslave us to the powers of darkness. This is real stuff. That's why God sent His Son into this world, because without a Savior, we're hopelessly lost. But the good news of the gospel is that God has a rescue plan, doesn't He? And see, even in Isaiah, 700 years before the birth of Christ, we start to get a glimpse that the light is coming. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 wrote this, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." In context, we had time to look at it. Isaiah is talking about a prophecy, something that's coming. And we understand fully what that means. The gospel writer Matthew explains this to us. Matthew chapter 4, he says this. Remember, Matthew's writing to Jewish Christians, and so what he's doing, he's trying to explain to these Jewish Christians that this guy Jesus, this Messiah, he's the one that was prophesied by Isaiah, he's come. He's the one. Matthew says this, "Leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah." And then he quotes it, what we just read. "The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." See, Matthew's point is that Jesus is that light. Jesus Himself said this. John chapter 8, Jesus, He spoke again to the people. He said this. Read this with me. "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, when you trust in Christ for salvation, you're freed. That light of Christ is the freedom from bondage. Those things that hold you back, that hold you down. Shackles that are destroyed. The sin that resides within that we can't clean up on our own, removed. Forgiveness, new life, hope. That's the light that Jesus is. You see, and that's why salvation is described as light. Even Jesus, as He's talking to Paul, after He calls Paul, remember Paul? This is a guy that was going around persecuting Christians, killing them, dragging them into court. Meets Jesus on the way to Emmaus. Blinding light, realizes, whoops, kind of blew it. This is what Jesus says to him about His mission. Because Jesus is saying, "I'm sending you on a mission, Paul. I've got something for you to do." And this is what He says. "I, Christ, am sending you, Paul, to them," the Gentiles, us, non-Jews. Why? Verse 18. "To open their eyes and turn them from" what? "Darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Me." That's the biblical picture of salvation. From darkness and enslavement to freedom and light. That's salvation. And see, the biblical picture that Paul is picking up on here in these verses 5 through 8, when he calls followers of Jesus sons of light, sons of the day, this is an incredibly powerful description. Because he's drawing upon the very nature of God, the very nature of evil. And he's saying, through faith in Jesus, you now are a partaker in this new existence. You are no longer darkness. You are light. You are now in God's family. That's why you are called children, sons and daughters of light. Whew. powerful stuff. And it's because of this characterization of who you are, he's describing the very nature of who a follower of Jesus is. Children of light, they belong to God. They have behavior characterized by light. And that we are then to bring that light of the gospel to the world. Look at verse 8. Because followers of Jesus are children of light, they are to act what you are. Paul writes, "But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet." The point, be what you are. You are children of light, be light. If you get nothing out of this except for that, be what you are. You have God's Spirit within you. You have the light of salvation. You are changed, so act like it. That's Paul's point. Let your speech and your behavior be light. Now, lastly, we need to talk briefly, what does it mean to be light today? In God's plan to restore all things. Here's kind of the so what of today's passage. We live in this amazing time in history. You see on this next chart, we live in what we call the already and the not yet. You see kind of the dome over here on the left. Think of the flow of history. This first dome is darkness. This is before Christ. The world enslaved to the powers of sin and darkness. And then Christ's birth, he comes. Death, burial, resurrection in heaven. And you see then that Christ will return. We are living in this shaded part, this overlapping age. Because you see, this second is the new heavens and new earth. This is when Christ will come again and God's reign and rule will be established forever. Everything will be set right. No more evil, no more sin, God's reign and rule. We're in this overlapping age where God's reign and rule has begun. It has begun because it has begun in our hearts. It has begun because God has a people called his church. And that's why it is so amazing that we have this thing called this body of Christ. Because you see, in this overlapping of ages, what God is about is he's about the restoration of all things. Ultimately, he's going to set everything right. But guess what? We don't have to wait. God doesn't want us to hunker down like ostriches and wait until he returns to set things right. That's why God has sent us as missionaries to be light. It's because God has established his reign, his rule in our hearts, united us into this people who are living in the midst of a darkened world. And God says, you are a foretaste of the way it should be when it's all set right. You see, what that means then is when you go to your neighbors, when you're at work, when you're at gym, when you're at school, you are bringing the kingdom of God into those places and into those relationships. God is sending you as light into those places so that others can experience the light of the gospel, forgiveness. Freedom from the powers of evil. Being released from sin. And today, now, here, being a part of this thing called the family of God. This foretaste and this overlapping of ages of God's ultimate reign and victory. We know he's coming back. We know how it's going to be set right. We know he's going to win. But we're not to retreat and just wait. Hunker down. Be an ostrich. What he says is go forward. Go into your neighborhoods. Be a transformer for me. Transform today your neighborhoods. Transform your schools. Transform your businesses. transform your families. Because as you live under the lordship of Christ, God's reign and rule is seen. And there is a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth today. How cool is that? So, I hope you know Jesus. If you don't, come and talk to me. Come and talk to Pastor Chad, Pastor Bob. And if you do know Jesus, be what you are. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for making it so clear for us. Thank you for the light of the gospel, which is forgiveness of sins, freedom from the powers of evil. And Lord, because of that, we're a changed people. That this body is real. So Lord, use us. Help us to be lights. Lights in our families. Lights with our neighbors. Lights with our coworkers. Lord, lights in our schools, in our recreation, in every area of our life, that we'd put that under your lordship, that you reign in our hearts and you'd reign in our lives. Use us to bring the light of the gospel, Lord, to this area. God, so we can be kingdom builders today, here, now, to transform New Jersey, Lord. Lord, use us. In Jesus' name.